Chapter 82. Through Life So Shining Example. These are my titles, dear friend, and this what I do with them. Here go baptism and marriage, and here the Marquisate and the August sign manual, with which your predecessor was pleased to honor our race. And as Esmond spoke he set the papers burning in the brazier. Who will please, sir, to remember, he continued, that our family hath ruined itself by fidelity to yours. That my grandfather spent his estate, and gave his blood and his son, to die for your service. That my dear lord's grandfather, for lord you are now, Frank, by right and title to, died for the same cause. That my poor kinswoman, my father's second wife, after giving away her honor to your wicked perjured race, sent all her wealth to the king, and got in return, that precious title that lies in ashes, and this inestimable yard of blue ribbon. I lay this at your feet and stamp upon it. I draw this sword, and break it and deny you, and, had you completed the wrong you designed us, by heaven I would have driven it through your heart, and no more pardoned you than your father pardoned Monmouth. Frank will do the same, won't you, cousin? Frank, who had been looking on with a stupid air at the papers, as they flamed in the old brazier, took out his sword and broke it, holding his head down. Go with my cousin, says he, giving Esmond a grasp of the hand. Arquis or not, by, I stand by him any day. I beg your majesty's pardon for swearing, that is I'm for the Elector of Hanover. It's all your majesty's own fault. The queen's dead most likely by this time. And you might have been king, if you hadn't come dangling after tricks. Thus to lose a crown, says the young prince, starting up, and speaking French in his eager way, to lose the loveliest woman in the world, to lose the loyalty of such hearts as yours, is not this, my lords, enough of humiliation? Marquis, if I go on my knees will you pardon me? No, I can't do that, but I can offer you reparation, that of honor, that of gentlemen. Favor me by crossing the sword with mine. Yours is broke, see, yonder in the armor are two, and the prince took them out as eager as a boy, and held them towards Esmond. H, you will? Merci, monsieur, merci. Extremely touched by this immense mark of condescension and repentance for wrong done, Colonel Esmond bowed down so low as, almost to kiss the gracious young hand that conferred on him such an honor, and took his guard in silence. The swords were no sooner met, than Castlewood knocked up Esmond's with the blade of his own, which he had broke off short at the shell, and the colonel falling back a step dropped his point with another very low bow, and declared himself perfectly satisfied. Amen, Viscount, says the young prince, who was a boy, and a French boy, il ne nous risque chose affaire. He placed his sword upon the table, and the fingers of his two hands upon his breast. He have one more thing to do, says he. You do not divine it? He stretched out his arms. Brassens nous. The talk was scarce over when Beatrix entered the room. What came she to seek there? She started and turned pale at the sight of her brother and kinsman, drawn swords, broken sword blades, and papers yet smoldering in the brazier. Charming Beatrix, says the prince, with a blush which became him very well, these lords have come a horseback from London, where my sister lies in a despaired state, and where her successor makes himself desired. Pardon me for my escapade of last evening. I had been so long a prisoner, that I seized the occasion of a promenade on horseback, and my horse naturally bore me towards you. I found you a queen in your little court, where you deigned to entertain me. Present my homages to your maids of honor. I sighed as you slept, under the window of your chamber, and then retired to seek rest in my own. It was there, that these gentlemen agreeably roused me. Yes, Millards, for that is a happy day, that makes a prince acquainted, at whatever cost to his vanity, with such a noble heart as that of the Marquis of Esmond. Mademoiselle, may we take your coach to town? I saw it in the hangar, and this poor Marquis must be dropping with sleep. Will it please the king, to breakfast before he goes, was all Beatrix could say. The roses had shuddered out of her cheeks. Her eyes were glaring. She looked quite old. She came up to Esmond and hissed out a word or two. "If I did not love you before, cousin," says she, "think how I love you now." If words could stab, no doubt she would have killed Esmond. She looked at him as if she could. But her keen words gave no wound to Mr. Esmond. His heart was too hard. As he looked at her, he wondered that he could ever have loved her. His love of 10 years was over. It fell down dead on the spot at the Kensington Tavern, where Frank brought him the note out of Eichen Bossy-like. The prince blushed and bowed low as she gazed at him and quitted the chamber. I have never seen her from that day. Horses were fetched and put to the chariot presently. My lord rode outside, and as for Esmond, he was so tired that he was no sooner in the carriage than he fell asleep, and never woke till night, as the coach came into Alton. As we drove to the Hill in comes a mitred coach with our old friend Lockwood beside the coachman. My Lady Castlewood and the bishop were inside. She gave a little scream when she saw us. The two coaches entered the inn almost together, the landlord and people coming out with lights to welcome the visitors. We in our coach sprang out of it as soon as ever we saw the dear lady, and above all, the doctor in his cassock. What was the news? Was there yet time? Was the queen alive? These questions were put hurriedly, as Ponyface stood waiting before his noble guests, to bow them up the stair. Is she safe? Was what Lady Castlewood whispered in a flutter to Esmond. All's well, thank God, says he, as the fond lady took his hand and kissed it, and called him her preserver and her dear. She wasn't thinking of queens and crowns. The bishop's news was reassuring. At least all was not lost. The queen yet breathed, or was alive when they left London, 6 hours since. Tea was Lady Castlewood who insisted on coming, the doctor said. Argyle had marched up regiments from Portsmouth, and sent abroad for more. The Whigs were on the alert, a pest on them, I am not sure, but the bishop swore as he spoke, and so too were our people. And all might be saved, if only the prince could be at London in time. We called for horses, instantly to return to London. We never went up poor crestfallen Bonyface's stairs, but into our coaches again. The prince and his prime minister in one, Esmond in the other, with only his dear mistress as a companion. Castlewood galloped forwards on horseback, to gather the prince's friends, and warn them of his coming. We traveled through the night, Esmond discoursing to his mistress of the events of the last 24 hours, of Castlewood's ride and his, of the prince's generous behavior and their reconciliation. The night seemed short enough, and the starlit hours passed away serenely in that fond company. So we came along the road, the bishop's coach heading ours, and, with some delays in procuring horses, we got to Hammersmith about 4 o'clock on Sunday morning, the 1st of August, and half an hour after, it being then bright day, we rode by my Lady Warwick's house, and so down the street of Kensington. Early as the hour was, there was a bustle in the street, and many people moving to and fro. Round the gate leading to the palace, where the guard is, there was especially a great crowd. And the coach ahead of us stopped, and the bishop's man got down to know what the concourse meant. There presently came from out of the gate horse guards with their trumpets, and a company of heralds with their tabards. The trumpets blew, and the herald at arms came forward and proclaimed George, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith. And the people shouted God save the King. Among the crowd shouting and waving their hats, I caught sight of one sad face, which I had known all my life, and seen under many disguises. It was no other than poor Mr. Holtz, who had slipped over to England to witness the triumph of the good cause, and now beheld its enemies victorious, amidst the acclamations of the English people. The poor fellow had forgot to huzzah, or to take his hat off, until his neighbors in the crowd remarked his want of loyalty, and cursed him for a Jesuit in disguise, when he ruefully uncovered and began to cheer. Sure he was the most unlucky of men. He never played a game, but he lost it, or engaged in a conspiracy, but was certain to end in defeat. I saw him in Flanders after this, whence he went to Rome to the headquarters of his order, and actually reappeared among us in America, very old, and busy, and hopeful. I am not sure that he did not assume the hatchet and moccasins there, and, attired in a blanket and war paint, skulk about a missionary amongst the Indians. He lies buried in our neighboring province of Maryland now, with a cross over him, and a mound of earth above him, under which that unquiet spirit is forever at peace. With the sound of King George's trumpets, all the vain hopes of the weak and foolish young pretender were blown away, and with that music too, I may say, the drama of my own life was ended. That happiness, which hath subsequently crowned it, cannot be written in words. 'Tis of its nature sacred and secret, and not to be spoken of, though the heart be ever so full of thankfulness. Save to heaven and the one ear alone to one fond being, the truest and tenderest and purest wife ever man was blessed with. As I think of the immense happiness which was in store for me, and of the depth and intensity of that love which, for so many years, hath blessed me, I own to a transport of wonder and gratitude for such a boon, nay, am thankful to have been endowed with a heart capable of feeling, and knowing the immense beauty and value of the gift which God hath bestowed upon me. Sure, love vincit omnia, is immeasurably above all ambition, more precious than wealth, more noble than name. He knows not life who knows not that. He hath not felt the highest faculty of the soul who hath not enjoyed it. In the name of my wife I write the completion of hope, and the summit of happiness. To have such a love is the one blessing, in comparison of which all earthly joy is of no value, and to think of her, is to praise God. It was at Bruxelles, whither we retreated after the failure of our plot, our Whig friends advising us to keep out of the way, that the great joy of my life was bestowed upon me, and that my dear mistress became my wife. We had been so accustomed to an extreme intimacy and confidence, and had lived so long and tenderly together, that we might have gone on to the end without thinking of a closer tie. But circumstances brought about that event which so prodigiously multiplied my happiness and hers, for which I humbly thank heaven, although a calamity befell us, which, I blush to think, hath occurred more than once in our house. I know not what infatuation of ambition urged the beautiful and wayward woman, whose name hath occupied so many of these pages, and who was served by me with 10 years of such constant fidelity and passion. But ever after that day at Castlewood, when we rescued her, she persisted in holding all her family as her enemies, and left us, and escaped to France, to what a fate I disdain to tell. Nor was her son's house a home for my dear mistress. My poor Frank was weak, as perhaps all our race hath been, and led by women. Those around him were imperious, and in a terror of his mother's influence over him, lest he should recant, and deny the creed which he had adopted by their persuasion. The difference of their religion separated the son and the mother. My dearest mistress felt that she was severed from her children, and alone in the world alone, but for one constant servant on whose fidelity, praised be heaven, she could count. 'Twas after a scene of ignoble quarrel on the part of Frank's wife and mother, for the poor lad had been made to marry the whole of that German family with whom he had connected himself, that I found my mistress one day in tears, and then besought her to confide herself to the care and devotion of one who, by God's help, would never forsake her. And then the tender matron, as beautiful in her autumn, and as pure as virgins in their spring, with blushes of love and, yes, of meek surrender, yielded to my respectful importunity, and consented to share my home. Let the last words I write thank her, and bless her who hath blessed it. By the kindness of Mr. Addison, all danger of prosecution, and every obstacle against our return to England, was removed. And my son Frank's gallantry in Scotland made his peace with the king's government. But we two cared no longer to live in England. and Frank formally and joyfully yielded over to us the possession of that estate which we now occupy, far away from Europe and its troubles, on the beautiful banks of the Piamac, where we have built a new Castlewood, and think with grateful hearts of our old home. In our transatlantic country we have a season, the calmest and most delightful of the year, which we call the Indian summer. I often say the autumn of our life resembles that happy and serene weather, and am thankful for its rest and its sweet sunshine. Heaven hath blessed us with a child, which each parent loves for her resemblance to the other. Our diamonds are turned into plows and axes for our plantations, and into negroes, the happiest and merriest, I think, in all this country. And the only jewel by which my wife sets any store, and from which she hath never parted, is that gold button she took from my arm on the day when she visited me in prison, and which she wore ever after, as she told me, on the tenderest heart in the world. End of the Project Gutenberg text of the History of Henry Esmond Esquire. Rye by Gutenberg Edition.